Continuing our studies, or our brief survey in the life of Moses, as we follow on from the patriarchs, and I want to read Exodus 3. Really, our thoughts will go on into the fourth chapter as we continue on today. But the familiar portion, Moses at the bush, Exodus chapter 3. Again, let's ask the Lord to quiet our hearts and to prepare us as we read His Word together. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth a people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the the Egyptians. I'll end our reading and again trust the Lord's blessing be on the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with the Word open, bow our heads and our hearts together. A gracious Heavenly Father, we come today asking that we turned our attention to a familiar portion of Scripture. Lord, a portion so familiar that not only our denomination, but others in the past have even taken an emblem to remind us of this portion of Scripture and of the truth it contains for Your people. Well, we pray that this day, for us gathered in this place, in this wintry Lord's Day, that there might be a word in season for us, that You might minister to us. So we ask Thee these things, confessing our dependence upon Thee for every good. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned even in the opening prayer, the burning bush and this incident in Moses' life is not one that is foreign or unfamiliar to us. The Free Church of Scotland, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, the parent denomination to the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we and others have made use of an emblem of the burning bush to remind ourselves and to challenge ourselves as to the Lord's call and His ministry for us in the days in which we live and minister. The burning bush, commentators agree, though the Lord's presence appeared there and the Lord used that flaming bush to call Moses to Himself there in Sinai to speak to him in Mount Horeb, as it is otherwise called, that He might make Himself known, that He might call Moses to His particular time and part of service. And so while the Lord is present, and it is a theophany, and as we have studied in the past, even more specifically a Christophany, the emblem itself reminds us of the Lord's presence among His people to assist them, to help them in their trials. The bush was burning. The bush was in the midst of flames. But the bush was not consumed. And so it was for Israel. Israel was in the furnace of Egypt, as it is elsewhere called. Israel was troubled. Israel was persecuted. Israel was, we know, perplexed. Moses himself questioning and wondering, what is God doing? What will God do? The flames were surrounding them, but the flames were not consuming them. God had called them. God had preserved them. And God was now preparing to do a mighty work in their midst to call them out of that furnace of affliction and bring them into the land of Canaan. While there are many things and many truths in this portion of Scripture that are brought to our attention, God identifying with His people in the midst of their trials is certainly a giant theme of the portion and of the imagery. God here, as we focus in, is particularly calling Moses. God is a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful. He can do anything by merely the word of His power, but God, as we see scripturally and in our own lives, most often uses means. And in this case, and in so many other cases, one of the chief means that God uses is that of men. Moses' great calling was to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses was to be that human instrument by which God would deliver the people from their afflictions and establish them as a nation. Paul even speaks in that passage that perplexes us in some ways, and then we have to go to in our debates from other directions, but the people were baptized, he said, unto Moses in the wilderness. There was an identification with Moses. There was a unity and a unification of the people and a forging of them into a nation, or the nation that they became as they entered into the land. And we've commented already that while we look at Moses and rightly remember him as a giant in history, as a giant in Scripture, and one of those choice servants of God, that if you really stop to think about his life, Moses lived and was called to a very difficult life. He achieved great things. God used him mightily. But it was in his own furnace of affliction that Moses lived and Moses ministered. We have seen in our two thoughts already these last few Lord's days considering Moses. First, that God had prepared the times, the season in which God had set aside to deliver His people out of Egypt. There was a work He was doing in Canaan, preparing the tribes there for judgment. There was a work He was doing there in Egypt to get glory to His name in the midst of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. God raised up a Pharaoh to show Himself strong against Pharaoh. So God had prepared the times and God had prepared the man. And we saw in our second study something of the unique preparation and the peculiar providences that were true in the life of Moses. But I want us to go further today in our thoughts on the preparation of the man, because the preparation that we had seen to this point in Moses was, we could almost say, merely outward. There were practical ways as to the protection of Moses, the delivering him from the decree of Pharaoh to slay the infants, the male children. We'd seen him separated from his own people and raised in the palace and all the learning of the Egyptians. And so in those many practical ways, obviously Moses is prepared. He is a unique instrument. We've also even seen God preparing Moses spiritually, calling him to Himself. We read from Hebrews 11 last time of that momentous choice on the part of Moses to esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures, the riches of Egypt. And so here's a man that in these ways has been prepared practically and even by his calling and being made one of the people of God. But there's more preparation God was doing. Moses, though spiritually discerning, having made that life-changing, that eternal choice to identify with Christ, nonetheless is a vessel in need of maturity, a vessel in need of growth and grace, a vessel in need of more preparation. So I want us to think today on that theme of preparation for service. Preparation for service. Unless we think, well, here are some thoughts for a select few, those we feebly at times speak about with reference to full-time Christian service. And even among those called to such service today, we could pause and think, well, what service that I will be engaged in any way be compared to the service that Moses was called to perform and do for the Lord and for His people? Well, can we be encouraged and reminded that the Lord speaks and even highlights in His eternal Word the significance of giving a cup of water in His name? That is, in the grand scale of things, a few ticks underneath leading a nation out of Egypt into Canaan. But how much more than giving a cup of cold water is seeking to speak a word for Christ to an ungodly or an unsaved workmate? How much beyond giving a cup of water in the name of Christ is seeking to live an exemplary life before a watching world, before a watching family? To line upon line, precept upon precept, seek to bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Are not these avenues of service? Are they not great tasks that have eternal significance and even eternal reward? Moses, we could look and say, well, what real reward did he have? What enjoyment did he have of the lifelong labors that he gave for Israel? Well, of course, his reward is in heaven. His reward is eternal. And he did not see and enjoy a great time of ease and an earthly prosperity for the service that he rendered for the Lord. And yet we today are the beneficiaries of his service. And what if one very humble servant, very humble believer, that is not known historically to have done any great things, say, give a word of witness and live a consistent testimony that the Lord used in the life of Spurgeon or a Bunyan or any other choice servants that we do know of. Let us not take lightly whatever service the Lord might call us to. And let us all remember that we are the servants. We are in the service of Christ. And so it behooves us to consider something in our own preparations for service, just as we see Moses, a man prepared for the service God called him to do. Can you think with me today as we consider more of Moses' preparation, firstly, that God, we read here, has been humbling Moses from fleshly presumption. He has been humbling Moses from fleshly presumption. We'll not turn it up, but you're familiar in the book of Acts, Stephen's great sermon to his accusers, as he gives that remarkable history of Israel, and he singles out Moses in the midst of that history as the choice servant that he was. And there's a phrase that he uses as he talks about Moses talking with the Israelite, you remember, that had slain the one the day before, or Moses rather had slain the Egyptian that had been mistreating the Israelites. And his brother Israelite says to Moses, "Are you going to slay me as you slew the Egyptian yesterday?" And these men do not immediately gravitate to Moses as the leader that he was called of God to be. And Stephen said he thought that they would have understood how that God by His hand would have delivered them. But they understood not. Moses has already been putting it together in his head. My life, my calling, the preservation of my very existence, the training, the education, the position God's given me in life. There's obviously a great purpose, and I see what it is now. I'm going to lead these people out. I'm going to forge them into a nation. From that point, Moses is separated from his brethren. He's separated from all the palace and the treasures. He's separated from everything. And I love the phrase we've read here as he took the flock to the backside of the desert. 40 years. There was more preparation of heart that was needed in the life of Moses. And I submit to you that that great work was a work of humbling Moses from fleshly presumption. I want to again presume upon you today. I often like to read some things to you, and particularly from others and from days gone by, lest you think that the things I suggest to preach are just the temporary imaginations of your own preacher. But listen, if you would, to the words, again, of a Scots Presbyterian. Speaking of the Lord's working at this point in Moses' life, but some general truths for us, and I beg your attention for a few moments here as I read. For his various pupils, that great teacher, the Holy Spirit, has different methods of training, and their education is carried on in widely different seminaries. In the case, however, of those who are destined to head mighty moral revolutions, we find that a period of seclusion and abstraction has been the almost uniform preparation. So what the Lord does in people's life in training them can be very different from case to case. But for choice servants and for great moves of God, he says it's almost been uniform, that a period of withdrawal, a period of reflection. It was from a prolonged retreat beside the brook Cherith, and afterwards in a cavern in this very Mount Horeb, that Elijah issued forth on the two great incidents of his grand career. It was from a similar but longer sojourn in the hill country of Judea that in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Messiah's harbinger, John the Baptist, burst forth on an astonished people. Luther's Horeb was the period he spent in the Augustinian convent. Knox's, John Knox's Horeb, was the 17 months in the French galleys. And there are men now living who are exerting a large influence on their brethren, whose own spirit was first wound up to the right intensity during a season of repose and solitude, and who came forth from their chosen or enforced retreat with a baptism on them which still remains. I had to look up a word from this sentence. A coated file was a broad, wide vessel, I read in a dictionary that almost skipped this word itself. A coated file will hold a certain charge of electricity. But if there are a number of minute conductors in contact with it, They will draw off the force as fast as it flows in and reduce to nothing what might otherwise have been a flash of mimic lightning. A tree that grows in a forest and surrounded by a million more. It may be straight and tall, and there may be no bend or flaw in its smooth and taper bole, but its roots are shallow. And should some chance bereave it of its comrades, should it be left alone, the first blast will lay its leafy honors in the dust, for its growth was entirely gregarious. Its safety lay in its associates. And now that this shield is gone, having no depth of earth, the moment that the long fingers of the hurricane are twisted in its locks, it goes over with a crash and the birds no longer build in its branches. So with earnest feeling in a bustling place, it gets no leisure to accumulate. The seriousness of the Sabbath is stolen by the week. Nay, it is spirited away by the first beams of the following day. A jocular companion, an urgent engagement, an absorbing care, a multitude of matters, some idle and some innocent, like so many furtive conductors, like the very vapor in the atmosphere, are quietly robbing you of the elevation or energy which you felt at night. And before the good purpose comes forth in any definite or decisive act, the power is vanished and you are as weak as other men. And so with the piety which is produced and fostered merely by good companionship, as long as you're under the roof of pious parents, as long as you enjoy the fellowship of earnest and fervent friends, you may hold on. But when cast on the wide world or brought into circumstances of strong temptation, if you're not kept close to God by God Himself, if you're not so rooted and grounded in the truth as to render your piety decided and independent of human support, it will too likely be to fall when the weather breaks and the tempest blows. Well, I appreciate your patience, and if I could translate into less eloquent and formal language the words of Reverend Hamilton. It is one thing for us to be in the midst of a secure environment, to be in the midst of a godly people and a godly family. And these are things that in their own way are good, and they are tools most often and useful means in the purpose of God. But we must not be as that tree he mentions that has but shallow roots. It behooves us, and particularly those of us who are called to live in a generation that is in declension, in a culture, in a society that is growing in its levels of evil, and the impact and the sheer surrounding of evil that comes upon us in our culture, that we not rest merely upon the outward helps that the Lord might give us through other people, other godly influences. But that we take root ourselves. That we spend time, perhaps not 40 years in the actual desert. Perhaps not 17 months in a French galley. Perhaps not a season in monastic seclusion. But nonetheless, purposeful occasion that we meet with God ourselves. That we don't just rest upon the sermons that we hear on the Lord's Day. We don't just rest upon what prayers we might overhear others praying in a prayer meeting. But that we take pains ourselves to meet with heaven. I've thought very often in my years of ministry, how much of Scripture, how much real teaching are you as a people under? These are necessary. We even speak of them as the means of grace as we come alongside one another, as we sing the praises of heaven, as we corporately worship, as we are corporately instructed, as we give witness corporately. All of these things are important and they're good. But it's possible to be in the midst of that. Perhaps better phrased, on the fringes of that. And not own it. Or to only own it and agree to it for the peace or the pleasure that it brings to others to have us say yes. Well, let us be a people that are taking root Let us be a people that own the covenant ourselves, a people that are eager even without these supporting things. If God would call upon us in some temporary circumstance or in some lifelong calling to stand on His Word and stand with Him alone, if there are no others to comfort us and help us along the way. I used to think when I was younger, people talked a lot about standards. If you went to a Christian school or college or whatever, you probably got lists of standards and rules to work through. There are reasons even for corporate testimony and to be willing to submit to such things. But there's a difference. I remember wrestling with this, as I said, in early years. There's a difference between a standard and a conviction. And it is conviction that we need. Conviction to give testimony to who and what we are as followers of Jesus Christ, whether it is popular or unpopular. And as Paul challenged Timothy with reference to his preaching, in season and out of season. So here, the Lord has done and is doing a work in Moses' life and setting him aside and humbling him from fleshly presumption. And as you read through the account here, it is quite obvious that that work was successful. Moses, as we read the account here, had come to a point where he understood that he was not able to do these things himself. But what we find in Moses is that he now, having those years before attempted to launch out in his own strength, being thus humbled, we see a measure in Moses now of things that are good. But Moses, as we read the account, crosses the line from humility to unbelief. We did not read in the fourth chapter, it will not take time now, but if you look through the references, the objections that Moses gives, three of them most prominently, he says, firstly, Israel won't believe. The Lord speaks to him about that. He says, secondly, to the Lord, I'm not eloquent. The Lord speaks to him very plainly about that. Who made your mouth? And then Moses says, thirdly, send someone else. I say, what a change in Moses' experience from thinking, I'm the only one that can do this. And everybody should understand that the Lord, by my hand, is going to deliver you, to saying, send someone else. There's good in this, I say. Moses is humbled. God now meeting with the humbled Moses challenges him. Before we go to our second thought today, I think even in these objections of lessons for us, we perhaps not having the boastfulness of Moses of being great and mighty servants of God in our generation, we simply just give up the objections without any thoughts of serving God and seeing an impact in our world. But Israel won't believe. Well, here's a great point of Calvinistic orthodoxy. We go forth to speak to sinners, and if we understand our Bibles correctly, they don't have the ability to believe. But God still sends us, just as He sent Moses. Israel's not going to believe me. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to give you signs. I'm going to work miracles in their midst. I will bring them to believe. I will enable them to believe. I will call them to myself. Well, there, every objection to our giving testimony for Christ in our evil day is blown away. You ever get in your mind, you know, you kind of single out the people you're going to witness to? And I don't, by saying that, take back the fact that the Lord does draw us to certain people. He allows us to build relationships and bridges to them, and often He uses those tangible means to open doors, that they might listen to us and hear what we have to say. And many of you can give testimony today of how the Lord opened a door for you, and one that was a mentor to you, or one that was a testifier to you of the gospel of Christ. But there are times in which we see some and we think, well, there's such a hard case. There's such an impossible case. I might not even try. I might not even say anything. What's the use? Understand, there's no ability in the one that we're drawn to naturally that is higher or greater or different than the inability in the one that we would even be put off from speaking to, perhaps even for fear of them. And God must open their hearts. And God is able to open their hearts. We do not expect to see the signs and wonders and the truly miraculous, extraordinary things that He wrought in Egypt. But yet the opening of a heart to hear the testimony of the gospel is a miracle of God's grace. And so let us not think of the objection, well, they won't believe, they won't listen. No, let us go. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. Is it our eloquence? How often when I've witnessed to people or when I've preached, when I've thought I've been eloquent and the words came out well and the phrases and the turn of phrase and the arguments, everything just seemed to fall in place and it falls on deaf ears. And then you stammer and you stutter and you maybe quote or half quote a verse and you think that your arguments were pitiful. And the Lord works a mighty thing. In times I've thought I've preached well, nothing seems to happen. And other times I've preached and felt like retiring immediately following the message. And I get a phone call or a letter. The Lord greatly took that up. Let us not argue with God and say, well, I'm not eloquent, so I won't speak for you. Who made your mouth? One of the interesting things here is when Moses says, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Send somebody else. One commentator suggested here, and I think it's interesting, as God appoints Aaron to go then with Moses. Aaron, as we know, in the organizing of the nation and God's outworking of their priestly and ceremonial laws, was the head of the priestly tribe. That Aaron will be the head of this tribe instead of Moses. It's quite interesting. And could it be that this is a result of Moses saying sin by someone else? Is there not here grace coupled with loss? Well, let us not, in being humbled, be brought to the point where we then refuse to do what God calls and asks us to do. But Moses, I say, in being humbled, is freed from fleshly presumption. But let us think secondly this morning about the Lord here encouraging Moses. And here Moses is helped from realistic fears. Sometimes when we read the story, we think at times and we speak about having the benefit of hindsight. We know the end of the story. And so we can read and with understanding, we kind of get more out of it as we go through because we know how it ends. Well, can I suggest to you today that I think we need to look at this incident and understand that there's a handicap of hindsight that we have. We know how it ends. It's one of the most famous chapters and stories of the Bible, the Exodus from Egypt. So big, Hollywood had to make a big film about it. I don't know, most people today, the first thing comes to their mind when you mention Moses is Charlton Heston. Maybe that was from my generation and the one before than the younger people today. But this was a big thing. Huge event in history. And I say we know the ending of the story, but it may be a handicap of hindsight that we have. We think about the wonder of the plagues. We think about the parting of the Red Sea. We think about Moses casting down the rod and it becoming a serpent. We think of all of these things. But those were things that had not happened. Those are things that God was going to show and do through Moses later. God is meeting with Moses here and saying, I'm sending you alone with a staff to go back into Egypt and to appear before Pharaoh. You think even of the humiliation of coming out of 40 years of being a shepherd to walk back into the palaces where he knew of the pomp and the glory and the pride and the earthly power that existed within those walls. But God encourages Moses, I say, from his realistic fears. God speaks to Moses here and speaks of himself. You think of the prominence of, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. You've got to remember there's a covenant promise here. And it even focuses upon that name Jehovah that was known before, but as we'll see in a later chapter, in a peculiar way is going to be known in the Exodus. And God speaks to Moses, and I say encourages him with his own holiness. And do you notice here, the repetition of God speaking, yes, of His holiness, but speaking of His compassion. I've heard the cries of my people Israel. I sought to highlight that in a previous study with our own perspective on vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But God has heard. And God is preparing to repay the evils that the Egyptians have wrought upon Israel. And so it is not merely the holiness of God that Moses is confronted with so powerfully in the bush, but the compassion of God. It's been a long season. It has been a hard providence for you, my people. But I have not been in heaven unmindful. I have not been away in some far and distant country and ignorant of what is going on. I've heard your cries. And I'm identifying with you, my people, in this furnace of affliction. And God, in highlighting His own holiness, and sharing and reminding of His compassion, in underscoring again that covenant relationship, God had obligated Himself to these people. God had given promise. As we read it in Hebrews, because He could swear by no greater, He swear by Himself. God does not merely have compassion and good intentions. God has power to make good. His holiness, His compassion, His covenant, His omnipotence. One of the things that I think of often, particularly in previous years, think of our family. Think of our three precious, not so little girls anymore. There could be great desire, great purpose to provide, to care for them in all the ways that a father should be providing and caring. But will there always be the ability? And that can be a fearful thing for a man to consider. What if there's some circumstance and I am powerless to do anything about it? In the case of our Heavenly Father, there is never a circumstance where He is powerless to do anything about it. Even those things that we might feel are tragedies, in the sovereign, omnipotent power of His caring hand, He is working it together for good. God speaks to Moses to go and speak to the people. And He says, I'm the one that's sending you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I, by a strong hand, will deliver you. There were realistic fears. And God encouraged Moses from them. Not only was Moses humbled from fleshly presumption and encouraged from realistic fears, but can I share with you finally today that Moses was consecrated from rationalized compromises. If you look with me in the fourth chapter, there is a portion that we read here that is somewhat mysterious. We read chapter 3 and the bulk of chapter 4 of God's great interview with Moses at the bush, is calling him, separating him here, sending him now formally back into Egypt. This great task, his life's work has been put before him. The next 40 years he will be engaged in fulfilling this great calling and the outworking of this purpose. And then we read here, it came to pass, verse 24, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. Wait a minute, Lord, you've just called Moses to a 40-year task, a great and historic task, and now you're threatening his very life. It is a mysterious portion indeed, but we read 25, then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. We just have a little window into what is going on in the story here. Moses is threatened by the angel of the Lord. He is, we can gather from the way it unfolds, almost, as it were, if not truly, incapacitated by the threat, because it is Zipporah herself that rises to the needed occasion, circumcises his son, And so we find here that Moses has in Midian, in these 40 years in the wilderness, raised a family in which the very sign given to the first of the patriarchs, whereby the people would be known and recognized and testify and identify with the God of heaven and with the covenant of the gospel, that it has not been obeyed. And you read the accounts as the Lord spoke to Abraham that that soul among them that would not be circumcised would be cut off from among his people. And I say we have in this sequel to Moses at the bush the need of the consecration of Moses from rationalized compromises. It is very evident Moses had failed to obey the Lord as a child of Abraham to circumcise his offspring. Many suggest from the little window we have that Zipporah takes in her place in the story here that perhaps it is Zipporah that has the reason for this. She's displeased. She goes forward with the circumcision and she casts the flesh at Moses' feet and exclaims in this way, "Thou art a bloody husband to me." And it is apparent that Moses in Midian complied with the desires of his wife not to go through with circumcision. And I call this rationalized compromises because you can think, well, here we are in Midian. We're not with the people of Israel. We're isolated here. We have some knowledge of the true God, as we've seen in our studies of the patriarchs, the remnants of knowledge that remained. Moses, of course, having far greater knowledge and perhaps brought light, great light into the family there in Midian. That would be contrary to the Hollywood version of the story. And yet he has not fulfilled this covenant ceremony of circumcision. Well, it's not as important here, perhaps, as it would be in Egypt. We're not with the people there. Whatever reason, Moses, a man who felt the call of God and knew a special purpose was upon his life, yet falls short in his obedience. He falls short in his testimony, and however he's worked it through in his mind, rationalized, it is still a rationalized compromise. It's disobedience. Now, folks, I think there are many ways that we can wrestle with that ourselves today. The church, the character of the modern church has so changed. I remember reading an article, it's been more than a decade ago now, about the seeker-sensitive movement in churches. Those that wrote and began early to perform it were looking at our nation and saying there's so many people in America now that are unchurched. And the reason is they come into church and it's so foreign to them. They hear all these old hymns and songs that they don't know anything about them. And they hear these long, boring sermons. Well, I think their initial analysis of the state of the church was wrong, but I could offer my own suggestions for that. But well, what we'll do is we'll get it down on their level and we'll change the music, we'll change the character of the service, we'll get everything really comfortable for all these unchurched people and they're going to come in and we're going to win the lost. And this article I read was after a decade and we're probably two or more decades into that movement now. And statistically, nothing had changed in America. The number of unchurched versus churched people was flat. The number that were defecting from church that they were raised in and becoming non-church goers was flat. The number of those from outside that were converted and brought into the church was flat. Nothing had changed as to the stated purpose of this seeker movement. But what did change was the character of the church, the lifestyle. Not merely inside the walls of the church, but outside the walls of the church has changed. And I ask, the things that to other professing believers and to the world seem to be a little odd and a little out of step, do they still matter? You know, we're out in Midian now and it's different here and nobody else is circumcising their children. Well, we'll just delay that ourselves. Or we'll just ignore that ourselves. But God has a purpose for Moses. And God refuses to use Moses until that work of consecration, of being set apart from these rationalized compromises, is done away. Well, I say, as I said at the beginning, we do not look to be leading and forging a nation. I wonder just how many of us will have a historic, history-changing life experience and life's work. But yet, what about that one soul that the Lord would use us to reach? What about the children and the families? What about our testimony to those that will never speak to us and yet observe us? Will we be set apart and prepared to be used in those very important eternal aspects of service? It may be that before God will use us for those great and needed things, there's consecration needed in us from our rationalized compromises. I preach to myself. How easy it is for us to look at our circumstances and think we have the wisdom to gauge how far we pursue this thing, how zealous we are, how different we are. Moses had agreed in this measure not to be different. God had called him to be different. And God, I say, in just a few brief verses, sobers us to remind us of the importance He places upon that consecration. Here's a man that's already been set aside. There's 80 years of preparation, and he's had a theophany, an experience with Christ Himself at the bush, and yet God puts him down and says, I will not use you until you deal with this. Let us be a people eager to be used in a day such as ours. I pray that God will help us, humble us as He did Moses from his fleshly presumption, that He will encourage us from realistic fears. The problems, the needs, the dangers of our day, yes, they are bigger than us. And they were bigger than Moses. But they weren't bigger than God. And then God, I say, consecrates Moses from that rationalized may God do that for us. May His Spirit minister to us. May His Spirit, as we read those long paragraphs from Hamilton, set us aside that we might take deep root, that we might have conviction in these days in which we live.